Father in heaven, we count it a privilege to gather together this evening to assemble ourselves as obedient to the command that we should not forsake that assembling, recognizing that it's in the assembly that we have the opportunity to consider how to challenge one another to love and good deeds. We realize that this all comes courtesy of God the Holy Spirit, who works in our hearts according to the Word of God. We ask that He will lift up the sword of the Spirit and that He will pierce to the very core of our being this evening, that with that very sharp point He will touch on those areas of our lives that need correction, areas that need to be weeded out of our lives, and therefore areas brought into obedience and surrender to Your plan and purpose. We pray that the plan that You have chosen to deal with us by, that plan being Your grace, and that grace freely received through faith, might be at work this evening, so that we can, in fact, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and recognizing that we are, in fact, in a very intense time of spiritual warfare, teach us to endure hardship as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. So bless our time together. Direct our eyes and our attention, our focus, to the glorious person of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like to just express my appreciation for your patience with me being away and let you know that it's been extremely worthwhile this time. We actually had a total of 7 people come to Christ during the last week. 5 of those were children, actually young men, at the camp that we had with the church in Windham and the church in Kununurra. We had the 5 young men respond to Christ during the camp. And then I actually heard later, as on the day that I was preparing to leave, that there was also a young lady who had gone home from the camp and told her parents that she had received Christ during her time there. And then on the last day, I had an opportunity to speak to a guy who had gone through some real trials in his life and suffered some heavy blows and had sort of come to the end of his rope there in Kununurra. And after talking with him for about 3 hours, had the opportunity of sharing the gospel with him and seeing him respond to Christ. And I've even received a phone call since then telling about just the tremendous changes in him just immediately from that decision. So your prayers have been certainly very effective. And as I tried to explain to the people up there, things like this are always a partnership and a teamwork. I don't believe in any one person ever leading anyone to Jesus Christ. I think it's always a team effort. There are always people who go before and prepare the way and prepare the soil, and there are those who sow and those who water, and ultimately God gives the increase. But it's been many, many years since I've seen the number of people coming to Christ that I'm seeing come to Christ now. And I just pray that it's the beginning of the revival and the movement of the Spirit and the Word of God that we've prayed for this country, and certainly the young lives that the Lord's claimed for Himself up there can have a tremendous impact in the Aboriginal community. So we have a lot to rejoice in because of what God's done over the last week. In Revelation chapter 7, we have looked at the tremendous revival that's going to take place in the tribulation period, and I think it's quite significant that we see this at the very beginning of the section dealing with the tribulation period. While we may look at the tribulation period as a terrible time, and it is in fact a time unmatched in human history, it's going to be a time of phenomenal suffering. It's going to be a time of the unleashing and ultimately the squashing of all evil. It's going to be a time of the outpouring of wrath, that of God, that of Satan, and that of man. So there's going to be a tremendous amount of suffering during the time of tribulation. But we should remember the purpose, ultimately, of this remaining 7 years of God's plan for the nation of Israel, and that is to refine them, to purify them, and to bring them to redemption. And so we have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and they are going to begin the first wave of evangelism. Just to review a little bit of what we've seen, the 4 waves of evangelism that are going to be universal during the tribulation period. First, the Jewish evangelists. And these are in the first half of the 7th chapter, and they are going to go out. It's going to be like turning loose 144,000 Apostle Pauls on this earth. They're going to be aided, by the way, from the work of the church. Paul actually said that the church was to provoke the children of Israel to service. And in the 7 years of the tribulation, those who have been provoked by the church and aided by the church, in the sense that they'll take advantage of the studies, the materials, the things that have been provided and that remain after the rapture, they're going to have tremendous influence. Then we're going to have the converts of the 144,000, and these are going to be primarily Gentile. This is the vast multitude that we see in the latter half of the 7th chapter. We then have in the 11th chapter of Revelation the two witnesses. And I take these to be Moses and Elijah. There are those who differ. I don't argue with people. They're not named, so to me it's not even really important. But my conviction is that it's Moses and Elijah. And I gave you the reasons for my conviction in our last class. And then we actually conclude with angelic evangelism. Now, all of these things fall under what I refer to as crisis evangelism. And crisis evangelism means that people are now being reached not by grace, not by being offered the opportunity to respond to the gospel in comfortable surroundings such as we have here, or even as we saw the seven souls come to Christ in the last week. These are people who are in extremity, people who are battling for their very survival. Everything of human security, everything of human stability is going to be gone. The world is going to be in ultimate turmoil and chaos. And therefore, these are like the final fruit of the harvest that's going to come before the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ultimate judgment on this earth. We then saw in verses 13 through 17 the evidences of the faithfulness of God. And I'll just quickly review that we saw seven evidences of the faithfulness of God. The multitude are before His throne, and Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God." It said that they'll serve Him day and night, secondly, in 1 Chronicles 9:33, indicates that this privilege would be reserved for those who would be priests to the Lord, and they're certainly going to be exercising that privilege at that time. Revelation 3:12 says that the overcomers will actually stand in His presence. Third, they are in the secret place of His temple. The word to dwell here is the word for to tabernacle, and we see the idea of Psalm 91:1. Those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The fourth thing we note is that they will never hunger or thirst again. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water I give will never thirst." Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The fifth thing we see is that they will never again suffer exposure to the elements. The sun will not burn them, and so on and so forth. And so we see the fulfillment of Psalm 121, verses 5 and 6, which says, "The Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade at the right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night." Sixth, it says that the Lord will shepherd them, and I gave you three Old Testament passages, Psalm chapter 80 and verse 1, Isaiah 40 and verse 11, and Psalm 23:1. It's very interesting that while we have the three Old Testament references, we also have three New Testament passages that deal with the Lord as our shepherd. We have our Lord declaring Himself to be the good shepherd in John 10 and verse 11. It might be worth just pointing out Christ the shepherd. John chapter 10 and verse 11, He is the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, we have Christ crucified, our Lord crucified in our place. Secondly, we see Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 as the great shepherd. And as the great shepherd, we have Christ resurrected. Here He is seated at the Father's right hand, and from the right hand of the Father, He is providing for all of the needs of His people. Keep it in mind that it is a promise of God that He will meet all our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. When we complain, we declare two things. Number one, our own unfaithfulness. And number two, blasphemy against God. When we say that God is not being faithful to us, that God is not meeting our needs, that God is not providing, we're actually declaring that we are not receiving those provisions because we are outside the will of God. Keep in mind that while God sends down His provisions under the principles of grace, it's only when we're living under the policy of grace that we will be able, number one, to identify, and number two, to receive and utilize the provisions that He makes. It's just like this. Here is the great shepherd seated at the right hand of the Father. This is Christ resurrected and ascended. And He sends down, according to His faithfulness to His word, the provision of our needs. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This is the principle of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. However, those provisions are given to the believer as the supply of food was sent to Elijah at a proper place and a proper time. If we're outside the will of God, which means nothing more than being out of fellowship, we can be in the right place but for the wrong reason. We can be in the right place doing the wrong thing. We can be in the right place doing the right thing but for the wrong reason. Any intrusion of wrong makes whatever we're doing wrong. God's plan for me and God's place for me is pastor-teacher. I can be in the right place doing the right thing, but doing it with the wrong motivation. If I'm out of fellowship, then the provisions are not there. So it's very important for us to understand when we hear Christians saying, well, God says this, but God hasn't done that, and God isn't doing this. All that person's doing is turning on a great big blinking red light saying, out of fellowship, out of fellowship, out of fellowship. All they're doing is indicating that they would rather identify God as being a liar than admit their own unfaithfulness. And that's pretty shaky ground. The Scripture says, let God be true, but every man a liar. So if we're in the place that God has commanded us to go, and if we're being obedient in faith under the power of God the Holy Spirit, we'll have what we need. Now, nowhere did God ever promise us that we would have all we want. And it's the work of Jesus Christ as the great shepherd seated at the Father's right hand that supplies and sustains you and I as believers right now. And I'm actually going to pick up on this and amplify it a bit for us this evening. So we'll see more on that in just a moment. The important thing for you and I is to make sure that there is nothing standing in the way of our fellowship with the Lord. Fellowship with God, obedience to His Word is absolutely essential if we're going to take advantage of and benefit from and enjoy the sustaining power of His grace. He is able, and He is faithful, and He will do according to all that He has told us He will do. What we have to do is trust and obey. The old song that we used to sing that I don't think we sing much anymore, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. And that's really what it comes down to. So as the great shepherd of the sheep, if you look at that passage, as a matter of fact, since I've spent so much time on it, hold your place and just turn with me, because there's a promise declared there that you can't get around. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for and ever. Amen. Now, what he's basically saying there in verse 21 is that in making us complete in every good work, He is going to supply everything necessary for us to accomplish His good pleasure. It's the responsibility of the shepherd to provide the need of the sheep. The sheep give milk to the shepherd. The sheep give their wool to the shepherd. The sheep sometimes give their lives to the shepherd. But the shepherd has the responsibility of providing everything necessary for those sheep to have all that they need so that they can be productive. And Jesus Christ is not just a shepherd. He's the good shepherd, and He's the great shepherd. And finally, we see Him as the chief shepherd, and this is in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And as the chief shepherd, He's going to come back, and this is Christ returning and rewarding. Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory And he's talking here primarily to those who are in positions of spiritual leadership, as in the pastor, but I'm convinced that it applies equally to all of us. All of us have a ministry, and therefore Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd will return, and when he returns, his reward is with him. So it's very interesting, isn't it, that we see Christ portrayed as shepherd in his saving work at the cross, in his sustaining work at the present time, at the Father's right hand, and ultimately in his rewarding at his coming. It's with this in mind that I'd like to leave Revelation for just a moment this evening, and I'd like us to go back to a very, very critical passage because it's so relevant not just to the overall span of the book of Revelation, but specifically to what we see here of Jesus Christ, who is the shepherd of the sheep. Remember that he ends the seventh chapter by saying, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And it's on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ and his power and his dominion that the eighth chapter actually begins. And we might just read the first five verses. "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for a half an hour." It's been suggested here, humorously, at least hopefully so, that where did all the women go? The funny thing is, the ones who are making the jokes are all the guys, so... Well, you know what happened when God brought Eve to Adam. I'm sure that you all have read between the lines there in the book of Genesis when God brought Eve to Adam, and Adam was standing there almost bashful in the presence of this glorious creature, and so he pulls God aside and he says, "God," he says, "why did you give her such long, beautiful, silky hair?" And God said, "Well, Adam, I gave her that so she'd you'd like her." And he says, "But God, why did you just make her just so, you know, so curvy and attractive?" And God said, "Well, Adam, I made her that way so you'd like her." And he says, "But God, why did you make her just so soft and cuddly?" And God says, "Well, Adam, I made her that way so you'd like her." And Adam says, "Well, Lord, I just got one more question. Why did you make her so dumb?" God said, "Adam, I made her that way so she'd like you." So there's two sides to every coin, or two sides to every sword, as the case may be. Oh, sorry. Yeah, sorry about that. To continue to Revelation 8, verse 5. "I saw the seven angels that stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints." Now remember that we saw in chapter 5 and verse 8 that the prayers of the saints are the incense that ascends before the throne of God. Acceptable prayer, effective prayer, powerful prayer, prayer that's offered in the power of the Spirit, prayer that's offered in fellowship with God, prayer that's consistent with the Word of God, is like incense before the throne of God. And our prayers are on record before the throne of God. Now, I think it's very significant that we understand this in light of the fact that now that the Lord begins to act with this seven-sealed book that he has, as he begins to break the seals, he does this in conjunction with the prayers of the saints. Now, we can think, for example, of the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're going to see another application of that in just a few moments. But the prayers for justice, the prayers for righteousness, the prayers for Christ to reign, the prayers for the victory of right over wrong, the prayer for an end to all the evil of this world, every cry that is uttered in that regard by believers has ascended before God and stands as a memorial. And when he begins to act, it's now shown as being an answer to those prayers. I hope that you and I can gain something of an understanding that when we pray and we don't see immediate answers to our prayers, what is our hurry? Now, we tend to be people that like answers in a hurry. It's very important for us to grasp the mentality of Abraham, that if God sees fit not to answer my prayers until I come back with him to live on this earth, that's just fine with me. We tend to think that it all has to be in this life here and now. But keep in mind that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, it talks about the great men and women of the Old Testament, the great heroes and heroines of the faith, and it says, "These all died in faith without having received the promises, but having seen them and embraced them from afar." They knew that their prayers would be answered. They knew that their desires would be fulfilled, but they also knew that it would not come until they returned with the Lord to stand on this earth during His kingdom. So there are a lot of things I believe that God has in store for you and I, and I believe there are days that are coming when He's going to say to us, "You remember your prayers? Here's your answer." Isn't it above and beyond anything you could think or ask? Isn't it better that I waited until this perfect environment to answer it so that your joy in it, your fulfillment in it was not robbed by all of the evil and all the sorrow and all the suffering and even the brevity of your life here on this earth? How much better that your prayers stood before me as a memorial, I kept them in mind, and now I fulfill those prayers to you, and I answer those prayers at a time when you can enjoy them above and beyond anything you could ever think or ask. So don't lose heart. This life is only a vapor, it's only here for a while, and what is ahead is always the best for you and I. The best is always yet to come. And I'm absolutely convinced that there are many things that we desire and that we pray for that God withholds, and He'll provide them later on. Possibly not in the same way that we might think, but certainly it'll be in a better way, far beyond our ability now to understand. So the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar. Fire from the altar now speaks of divine judgment, and he threw it onto the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And it's here that we see the thunder preceding the lightning. We mentioned that once before, and we can look at that later on. The main thing I want you to see here is simply this. The Lord is beginning to act in a mighty way, and it's in conjunction with the prayers of His people. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go with me back to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 110. I've spent quite a few hours working on Psalm 110, and I've always recognized it as a very significant passage of Scripture. But I never recognized it as much as I have recently as I've worked my way through it and worked in the language of it and actually translated the psalm and then worked out some of the things involved. What I'd like to do, I don't have time tonight to take you through all of the various steps of exegesis or the applications from the exegesis, but what I'd like to do, I'd like to read you a translation. I'd like to read you the translation of the passage, and then I want to back up and I want to just explain something of what we see in Psalm 110. This will read obviously different. It won't be quite as smooth as your translation. Any translation, you always have to seek the balance between being literal in your translation or being smooth for the reader. And sometimes in order to make it smooth for the reader, we have to sacrifice a little bit of the literalness. Or on the other hand, if we make it very literal, it becomes very rough for the reader. So you'll understand that when you have a translation that's emphasizing something closer to the original language, it's always going to be a little bit rough and a little bit more difficult for our mind to grasp. But just follow along. Beginning in verse 1, a psalm of David, a statement of Jehovah to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I place your enemies as a stool for your feet. Jehovah shall send by commission, very important here, Jehovah shall send by commission the scepter of your power out of Zion, saying, reign in the midst of your enemies. Many people are waiting for Christ to come back and reign and don't realize that He should be reigning here and now. When we pray the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, a lot of people reject that as they've learned a dispensational perspective because they say, oh, well, the kingdom's not coming until the thousand-year reign, and that doesn't have anything to do with me here and now, so I just won't ever pray this prayer. But in that prayer, which is not really the Lord's prayer, it's a model prayer for disciples, is expressed a desire that should always be a part of our life, and that is that God's will would be done here on earth in and through me as a vessel, as an instrument, just as it is in heaven. Reign in the midst of your enemies. Christ is not going to be reigning in the midst of His enemies during the millennium, but He should be reigning in the midst of His enemies through His people right now. Notice verse 3, your people shall be freewill offerings in the day of your campaign. in the majesty and the magnificence of holiness from the womb of the dawn. The word womb here has the implication of compassion. From the womb of the dawn, or the compassion of the dawn, your children are as dew to you. Dew speaks of refreshment. Jehovah has sworn, and he will never repent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at your right hand has shattered kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He will fill full with dead bodies. He will smite the heads over much of the earth. He shall drink from the brook in the way, and because of this he shall lift up his head. What we have here is a very, very powerful psalm. Let me just start off with a couple of things about the significance of the psalm. This psalm and the significance of this psalm can be seen in how much it's referred to in the New Testament. It's one of the most often referred to passages of the Old Testament quoted in the New. Jesus, for example, takes it and uses it to identify and declare his deity. Matthew 22, verses 41 through 45. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Luke chapter 20, verses 41 and 44 are all passages where Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1 to declare his deity. The psalm not only affirms the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it does something else. It also defines the New Testament word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, as a title of deity. There's no way that anyone can deny that the word Lord as used of Christ in the New Testament is a title of deity because of how he himself interprets Psalm 110, verse 1. Secondly, the psalm announces the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ based on the order of Melchizedek, which of course is a very unique order. Melchizedek appears in Genesis chapter 14, and Melchizedek is a very unique individual because he actually has a threefold office: warrior, priest, king. And it's in these three areas that Jesus Christ is revealed in Psalm 110, verse 1, and it's in these three areas that you and I are to reflect the character of Jesus Christ. These are the three things that are laid on the believer throughout the New Testament as a part of our life in the here and now. We are warriors. Having done all, Paul says, stand firm. Put on the full armor of God, that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. Endure hardship with me, he says to Timothy, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Over and over and over again, the warrior picture is used of the believer in Jesus Christ. As a priest, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, tells us that we are in fact a royal priesthood, and that leads into the next, which is the kingship, the royalty, and as believers in Jesus Christ, we are called to reign right now, and I'll show you how in just a moment. Historically, the psalm begins at the ascension of Jesus Christ. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the psalm begins after the cross, after his burial, 3 days, three nights in the tomb, resurrection and ascension into the presence of the Father. That's where Psalm 110 begins. It spans the time from the ascension to the second advent of Jesus Christ. And what you have in Psalm 110 in seven verses is an overview of history from the ascension to the second advent of Jesus Christ. So it's a very, very relevant psalm to you and I as believers. Prophetically, the psalm anticipates events that were far in the future from the time that David wrote. David was writing 1,000 years before Christ came. You and I are living 2,000 years after Christ came. So here we have a span of history of 3,000 years, and we're living right in the midst of Psalm 110. And the significance of Psalm 110 is that it actually should help to clarify for you and I, why are we here? What is our responsibility here as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If we were to fit it into the Psalms, we would see that Psalm 110 would be preceded by Psalm 2. If you look at Psalm 2, you'll see, "Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Why do the heathen rage, and the kings imagine a vain thing? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance," and so on and so forth. And it would actually be followed by Psalm 118. So that gives you just a little bit of perspective concerning the location and position of the psalm. Let me give you a threefold outline, and I just want to kind of walk through this outline and help you to see a few things in the psalm that I think can have tremendous application and implications in our lives. First of all, in verse 1, we have the first part, which is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the ascension, we actually see a definition of his present session. When we talk about the present session of Jesus Christ, we're talking about his ministry as high priest from the ascension. And we also see duration of time. David says, "A statement of Jehovah to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I place your enemies," until I make your enemies. God the Father is speaking to God the Son. "Until I place or make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So what we see here is a recognition of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to sit for a period of time. That time is undetermined, but it is a duration of time. "Until" is the key word there. "Sit at my right hand until." The "until" indicates that there will come a time when he will no longer sit, but he will rise and return to this earth. So sit at my hand, right hand until. God is the one, God the Father is the one, who is doing the work here when he says, "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, God the Father is going to work through an instrumental agency. And the agent of God working to subdue the foes of Jesus Christ is going to be the believer here on this earth. God is working through the body of Christ to subdue his enemies. Two ways that this is accomplished. Number one, they are subdued in humility, and that is by humbling themselves and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, they are subdued by rejecting, and therefore they bring down on themselves eternal condemnation. But still the enemies are going to be placed under the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer becomes the instrument of doing this, and that leads into the second section in verses 2 through 4, where we have Christ's high priestly ministry, or the high priestly role of Jesus Christ, and the campaign on earth. "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion." Now the word "to send" here, I told you I wouldn't give you all of these, but I have to give you just a few. The word "shalak," S-H-A-L-A-C-H, is a word that is often used for sending by commission. And that's why I translated it the way that I did. Jehovah shall send by commission. It's actually used this way in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 22, where news comes from the battlefield. A message is sent by Joab to David. He sent and commissioned a messenger to bear the message, which is quite significant in light of what's happening here, because if you just take Psalm 110 and just look at it as it's unfolding before you, the Lord has ascended from the his crucifixion and burial. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, which indicates that, number one, God is satisfied with his sacrifice in our place. That's the doctrine of propitiation. It indicates, number two, that Jesus Christ is there to represent us before the throne of God. He represents us before God. We represent him on this earth before man. And so then it says, Jehovah will send by commission the rod of your strength out of Zion. Now he's doing this in order to bring about and accomplish what he said he would do, which is to subdue his enemies beneath his feet. Sit at my right hand, I'm going to send by commission the rod of your power out of Jerusalem. Well, what is the rod of his power? And when did it start from Jerusalem? The commissioning of the rod of the power is in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And what did Jesus say to the disciples? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And the rod by which Jesus Christ will subdue the earth is the rod of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The proclamation of his victory at the cross. You have probably heard it presented this way somewhere along the line, that Jesus Christ on the cross won the strategic victory, but his body on this earth has to continue to bring that strategic victory to the final conclusion. This is what we call the tactical victory. In other words, the tide of battle has already been turned in the Great Rebellion. The Great Rebellion began before human history with Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, and five times he said, I will. We're just getting into the study in our life of Abraham on Wednesday night with God's five I wills. Five times Satan said, I will, in self-determination. Five times God said, I will, in his grace and in his long-suffering. And he instituted in the promises to Abraham, promises which you and I are partakers of, according to Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4, because those who are of faith are children of Abraham, and if children, then also heirs, Paul says. We are the recipients of those promises. But when God made promise to Abraham, he also gave one command. I will bless you, and you be a blessing. That's an imperative in the Hebrew language. And in the same way, God has blessed you and I. If the blessings God placed on Abraham required such responsibility from him, then what's required of you and I? The Bible tells us that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Why does God bless? Does he just bless so that we can sit back and kick up our feet and relax and enjoy his blessings? You'd think that was the case, the way a lot of believers act. You know, I mean, we want more blessing. Bless us, God. Bless us, bless us, bless us. We want more blessing. We want this blessing. We want that blessing. We want more blessings. But you see, Paul lived his whole life from the perspective, I already have all the blessings. I don't need any more blessings. I have all of them in heaven and on earth. They're all mine. But now I am under great responsibility, and woe to me if I what? Preach not the gospel. Paul recognized that those blessings placed on him tremendous responsibility as they place on you and I. So what is he saying? He is going to commission the rod of his strength out of Zion. Jesus said, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we see the beginning of the campaign. Keep in mind that Adam was given dominion of the earth, and that dominion was lost to the devil through the fall. On the cross, Jesus Christ reclaimed the scepter. This was actually prophesied in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, and Psalm 45 and verse 6. When Jesus was tempted by the devil said, I can give you the kingdoms of the earth and I can give you dominion because that has been handed to me and I give it to whoever I will. Well, who handed that to him? Adam. And so Jesus Christ came as the last Adam to reclaim that scepter. And the proclamation of the gospel is nothing more or less than a declaration of the strategic victory of Jesus Christ on the cross, by which he takes his rightful place at the throne and he begins to reign in the midst of his enemies. And in essence, what I'm saying to you is simply this. We look forward to a time, according to Scripture, when Jesus Christ is going to establish his kingdom on this earth, and he is going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years, but it begins right here. It begins in your life and it begins in my life. And Jesus Christ is to reign in the midst of his enemies. And the only place he can reign in the midst of his enemies, the only ground over which he holds absolute claim and dominion, is the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. So therefore the question is he reigning in that ground that is rightfully his? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 that if we have received the gift of righteousness and the abundance of God's grace, we are to reign in this life through Jesus Christ. Are you waiting for the kingdom to reign and rule with Christ? Doesn't the Scripture teach us that unless we learn to reign here and now, we're not going to reign much there? The degree of our ruling with the Lord in His kingdom is going to be to the degree of our learning to reign in our own life. First, we have to take care of the small things. Then we can take care of the big things. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. Now reign over 5 cities, 10 cities, or whatever. So we have to learn to apply the grace of God in our own life and to take control of the ground that God has given us. The beginning of the victory is the rod that goes forth from Zion, and I'm convinced this is referring to the proclamation of the gospel. Then notice verse 3. As he continues this idea of the reign, we have the volunteer army of Jesus Christ. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. The word to volunteer here is actually a word that's used for free will offerings. Your people will be free will offerings. Now you see the uniqueness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's a very unique priesthood. The priesthood of Melchizedek is a warrior, priest, king order. And you and I are, as Christ, of that order. We are priests according to the order of Melchizedek, the most unique priesthood in all of history. First of all, because it is royal. Second of all, because it's eternal. And third, because it is personal for every believer in Jesus Christ. We have become not just priests, but we have become the temple of God. So we carry about with us the very place where our priesthood is to be exercised, and it's anywhere we happen to be. Not only are we priests, and not only do we carry with us our own temple, but we carry with us our own sacrifice. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Isn't this what Jesus Christ did? Christ was the priest, but he began his priesthood by offering himself. So he was both priest and offering. Well, in the same way, in our priesthood, the offering that God wants us to offer is ourself. Romans 6:13 talks about presenting ourselves and the members of our body as instruments, literally as weapons. Very interesting there that in a passage dealing with terminology speaking of priesthood and speaking of offering, yet Paul uses the word hopla, which is the word for weapons of warfare. Why? Because we're a unique priesthood. We're engaged in a spiritual war. And as we're faithful in our priesthood, we're victorious in our warfare. And we also learn something else, and that is how to reign on the ground that God has given us here and now. So your people will be free will offerings in the day of your might. The word for might is actually the word for an army or a host on campaign. Your people will be free will offerings in the day of your campaign. The word kail, C-H-A-Y-I-L, is a word that actually means a host or an army. So your people will volunteer freely in the day of your host, in the day of your army, or in the day of your campaign, if you want to put it that way. Actually, the word campaign is probably more fitting because the word kail is related to the word Chiyil, C-H-I-Y-L, which means to whirl. And the idea is of going forward and just you're just mowing people down. You're on a campaign. So I think it would be worthy of all of us, or worthwhile for all of us, to ask, have I volunteered freely? Am I a volunteer in the expeditionary forces of the King of Kings? Am I actually fulfilling my birthright as a warrior priest king? Am I living up to the order of Melchizedek? Melchizedek was superior to Abraham and everything that came of Abraham. We see that in Genesis 14 and Hebrews chapter 7. Notice in the majesty of holiness. The word majesty is the idea of majesty or splendor. And it indicates that the only way that we can volunteer freely is when we offer ourselves a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable unto God. He says that they volunteer freely from the womb of the dawn. The word for womb here is a word that is also very closely related to the idea of compassion. From the compassion, from the grace of the dawn. It's very interesting that the dawning is that which signifies the second advent of Jesus Christ. Malachi tells us in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2 that the people of Israel are looking for the time when the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in His wings. Well, that's the second advent. But Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 that we look at the sunrise from another perspective. They're looking at it from the standpoint of the second advent onward. But we're looking at it from the standpoint of looking forward to the second advent. Now, if you're on the other side of the dawn, I can identify with this because as we try to keep in contact with family and friends in the States, we always have to ask ourselves the question, what time of day is it over there? Now, they're on the other side of the dawn of us. And we may be calling it nighttime, for example. Here it is nighttime here. It's the day's dawning over there. And if we call in the morning, then it's the evening before. So we always have to think about where are we in relationship to time? The dawn, the sunrise, the day. Are we in the same day? When I talk to them and I say today, they say, no, you mean tomorrow. And I say, no, today. No, you mean tomorrow. Well, it's tomorrow for you, but it's today for me. See? So we have to think about that. As church-age believers, Peter tells us that we are looking at the dawn from the position of the day star. The rising of the day star in your hearts. We would call this the morning star. The rising of the morning star is a picture of the rapture of the church. The morning star comes before the dawn, and what do we always say comes between the morning star and the sunrise? Well, as the old saying goes, it's always darkest before the dawn. The dark period of time between the rapture of the church and the second advent of Jesus Christ is a big T for tribulation. So, your people will be volunteers. We should all be volunteers. They shall be free will offerings in the day of your host, your army, your campaign. In the beauty or the glory of holiness, that is personal purity from the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, working out obedience and surrender in that believer's life from the compassions of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. That's one translation. Another translation says, your youth are to you as the dew. I tend to prefer that translation. Your youth is a reference to children. Your children are to you as the dew. Now, what does the dew signify? The dew signifies refreshing. Your children are to you like the dew. And dew is used repeatedly through Scripture for refreshing. So those who volunteer, those who are walking in the beauty and the glory of holiness, those who are expressing the compassions of the morning are a refreshment to the Lord. And then verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek is an order that is functioning right now from the standpoint of the high priest seated at God's right hand, a multitude of priests, an army of priests, if you will, functioning here on this earth, made up of those believers in Jesus Christ who are filled with the Spirit, obedient to the Word, and functioning in the plan and the purpose that God has for them. I don't know what the percentage is, but I'd say it's pretty small. I would say that the royal army of God, for the most part, has decided to sit down, polish their armor, talk about their great victories, which they never had. We have become, by and large, parade ground soldiers. There are two kinds of soldiers. I forget the man's name. He was a French general, but he said, in this world, there are two kinds of army. He said, one army is the parade ground soldier. He has the beautiful uniform, the shiny buttons, the well-creased uniform, and so on and so forth. He marches with precision. The crowds come to see him. They love to see him, but he's still just a parade ground soldier. He said the other soldier is dirty, fatigued, exhausted, hungry, battle-weary, beaten, wounded, and often being carried. He said those are the soldiers who win the battles. It's often been asked, why is it that Christians only want to go to war when one of their own members have become fallen? Christian falls, everyone draws their swords, let's finish him now. They cut him to ribbons and go on and forget him. It's not the way God intended that the army of Christ should be. I've always felt that the army of Jesus Christ should be like the story of the fellow that was caught out between the lines of battle during the First World War when they were involved in the trench warfare, and it was so terrible, and they'd just sit there firing back and forth at each other, and sometimes people would get caught out there in no man's land, and this fellow had gotten hit out there in the no man's land, probably trying to lay mines or something, and his friend saw that he was wounded and started to climb out of the trench and go to him, and his commander ordered him, you're not going out there, it's suicide. But he lunged over the top anyway, and he went crawling across no man's land as the machine guns were stitching bullets across in front and behind him and through him. He finally got to his friend and began dragging his friend back into the trench. When they got back into the trench, they just tumbled over in a heap only to find that his friend was already dead. The commander looked down at him as he was dying from the wounds that he had sustained, and he said, you fool, I told you it wasn't worth it. His last words were, yes, sir, it was worth it. Because when I got there, he said, Jim, I knew you'd come. Now, how many believers do you know like that? How many believers do you know that would risk their life for you? How many do you know, if you fall flat on your face because of personal sin and failure, would still risk themselves to crawl out there and face the enemy and even bear the scorn and the contempt of friends to give you that hand of rescue and to bring you back and to help you be recovered? Not very many. But that's the kind of mentality we need to develop in this time. I think every single one of us here can understand that the struggle around us, the invisible war around us, is intensifying. We feel, without even being able to put our finger on it, the increasing of the hostility, the animosity, the pressure. We find that even simple things of life are becoming more and more difficult. It's harder to accomplish the simplest of tasks. This is what von Clausewitz called the friction of war. The friction of war is that which takes the simple and makes it almost impossible to accomplish. To walk 5 steps is the simplest thing in the world, but in a battle, to gain those 5 steps may take weeks. It's the friction of war. We see that friction in the spiritual realm, don't we? We find that opposition against us. We find that deadening effect on our mind. We find that dulling on our souls every single day we live. So we need to understand that in this battle, we're not designed to stand alone. We don't stand alone because Christ stands with us, but we also need one another. We need to learn to come back to the principles of grace and the principles of compassion, the principles of mutual support, the principles of esprit de corps. The army of Jesus Christ is being hampered today more than any other reason, more than all of the attack of the enemy against it, because of our unwillingness to stand together for the cause of Christ. We want to argue about when the rapture is going to come, how the rapture is going to come. Did we ever stop to think God's going to take care of all that? No person was ever saved by being able to have a perfect, accurate understanding of the rapture. Furthermore, no Christian was ever spiritual because they understood future prophecy. Future prophecy is for a hope. It's for an encouragement. And yet we see Christians battling back and forth, cutting each other to ribbons because you don't agree the way I agree. I'm not so concerned with what position you hold about the kingdom or the rapture as I am concerned with how you walk day by day. How you walk as a believer, how you walk by faith, how you display gratitude and thanksgiving to God, how you live based on your faith in His Word, and how we conduct ourselves toward one another is of far greater significance. Jesus Christ, as our high priest, ministers to us every day everything that we need to be victorious. That is the purpose of Psalm 110, to encourage us and to help us to realize that He is there to provide those needs. The third section in verses 5 through 7, of course, has the final victory. Verses 5 through 7 shows us the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and in power. The Lord at your right hand. Now the word for Lord here is the same as used in verse 1. It is Adonai. Two words are used for Lord. The first is Jehovah, that is used to speak of God the Father. The other is Adonai, which is used to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are used interchangeably in the Old Testament. But in this psalm, they're used to distinguish Father and Son. So the Lord at your right hand shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. And we know from 23 references in the Old Testament to that specific time in Scripture prophetically referred to as the day of the Lord. 23 prophecies refer to it as a time of wrath. As a matter of fact, you might be interested to know that of those 23 references, 13 are in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. This is the time of the outpouring of His righteous indignation. So, in the day of His wrath, He will execute kings. He will judge among the nations. And, of course, Jesus Christ talks in Matthew 25 about how He will judge amongst the nations, how He will divide the nations on His right and His left hand. He will fill places. You'll notice the word places is in italics. It doesn't occur in the original. Literally, it says He will fill full with dead bodies. In other words, there's just going to be dead bodies everywhere. We recognize this as the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon, the book of Revelation tells us in Revelation chapter 19, He will smite them with the sword of His mouth, and the blood is going to run 4 feet, 5 feet deep for a couple of hundred miles. Revelation 14, Revelation 19 both portray the victory of Jesus Christ, who is the warrior, priest, king. Now, we've become so separated mentally from understanding a fundamental principle, and that is that peace on this earth is only gained through victory. Even the peace we have with God has been purchased through the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. When He comes back, it's not going to be the meek Lamb of God. It's going to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And He is going to strike with the sword of His mouth. And He will display Himself to be the mighty warrior that Scripture declares Him to be. In fact, called the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. He shall execute the heads of many countries, literally the heads of much of the earth, and He will drink of the brook by the wayside, and therefore He shall lift up the head. The lifting up of the head, as in Psalm 27 and verse 6, is indicative of being exalted above His enemies, of the securing of His throne and His dominion. He will drink of the brook by the way. I don't know of any specific thing that I can relate this to in Scripture, except we know that when the Lord returns, if we were to just put Jerusalem here, Nan and I had a wonderful opportunity to spend 3 days after a tour that we were on in Jerusalem, and we chose to spend one of those days following the steps of David as he retreated from his son Absalom. And we read the portions of Scripture, and we followed along the wall, and then we came down out the dung gate, the refuse gate, and then we passed down into the brook Kidron, and then up on the other side, the Mount of Olives. And the scripture tells us that when the Lord returns, he will swoop over Edom, probably where the Jews are gathered together in Petra, where they have taken refuge, and his feet will alight on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to split the refugees from the city of Jerusalem, which is under siege, are going to run that way, and he is going to speak, and his enemies are going to be defeated. And then what's he going to do? I believe he's going to come down and cross the brook Kidron and come up and take control, and he will drink from the brook. By the way, the brook that David once crossed over in flight, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to cross over in triumph. Well, that's Psalm 110. Seven verses that really portray a lot of information about the victory of Jesus Christ and how it relates to you and I, and how we see him now in Revelation 4 and 5, taking the scroll, and then in chapter 6 and 7, we begin to see the initial moves of Jesus Christ asserting his dominion on this earth. But you see, he is working even right now toward that end. And he can work through you and I as we volunteer freely in the day of his power. So let's pray, and again next week I'm going to be away. I apologize for being off so much, but it's a busy time and time's short, and we have to redeem it. And there's a group of people over there in Sydney that have no teacher, and they've waited for a year for me to come back and pay them a visit. So I'm going to have about a week to spend with them, about six or seven classes in different places that I'll be teaching. So I would appreciate your prayers for that, and hope that it'll be a time that will be as successful in one way or another as this last week was. So let's pray. There's going to be another gentleman that'll be here. I don't know if you've made
Jack's
provision.
Going to be next week.
Okay. So Jack's going to come back. And then I'll be back after that for 2 weeks. And then I'll be in Zambia for 2 weeks. And if I make it back from Zambia, I'm not making any promises, but I plan to try to be around for a while. It's been a busy year. This has been a very full year, but it's been the most magnificent year of my life. I have never seen God work in such powerful ways as he's worked in this last year. So it's really a wonderful thing to see. All right, Father, we're thankful for your grace. We thank you for your word, which is a tremendous challenge to us to realize the victory and the victoriousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the tremendous triumph that we can share with him, the fact that the scripture tells us again and again that you always lead us in triumph in Jesus Christ, that you always lead us in victory, that we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. As soldiers of Jesus Christ, it's not for us to win the victory, it's for us to live in light of the victory.